Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Scott. Well, yeah, hi, everybody. Good morning. As Scott said, my name is Wes. I'm the youth pastor from Gateway Caledonia. So we're part of the same family, part of the same group. Yeah, I know Pastor Zach and Pastor Keith fairly well. You guys have some great leadership between the two of them. But yeah, they're taking some R&R, which is great, and I'm stepping in. So I'd like to tell you guys a bit of a story to start things off. It was about years and years ago. I played a lot of minor hockey growing up. I'm sure many of you can relate to that in some way. Canada is a big, big hockey country, and specifically in small town Canada, you find a lot of hockey enthusiasts. That is to say, we play a ton, and I played a lot of house league. And so I remember kind of growing up, you would get rivalries between these house league teams, right? Because you would always play each other and you would grow up together, right? So you play the same people over and over again. And so more than just the fact that you had rivalries between teams, you started to get rivalries between players. And I had my fair share of those. There was one player specifically who I remember. He was the bane of my existence when it came to hockey. You see, I remember very clearly one day he actually took his stick and he two-handed me across the head with it. Like, that was just a taste, some of what we experienced. We went back and forth, head to head. You see, he was a center, I was a defenseman, and we kind of went back and forth with each other. And so one day, it kind of all came to a head. It was actually the very, very end of our hockey careers in minor hockey. It was the last shift. I was on the ice. He was on the ice. This is the last game. And what had happened was, with 4 seconds left, he cross-checked my D partner into the ice. And so it went through my head. I'm like, this is it. This is the moment. I can get even. And so I pinned the guy up against the wall. 4 seconds left, I raised my fist. And what went through my mind was, they can't suspend me. This is the last game. They could give me a penalty, but it doesn't matter. We're already up like 5-2. This is it. And I just thought in my head, I'm like, now or never. I'm going to get it back. But let's pause there. Let's pause there. Have you ever experienced something like that? Have you been in a position like that? Maybe for you, it wasn't quite as dramatic, right? But maybe for you, it's somebody at work or at home, right? Oh, I apologize. My notes are a little off. Let me pull it up over here. Maybe for you, it's somebody at work or at home, or wherever, it's at school, and it's not socially acceptable for you to throw a punch at them, but you might want to, right? It's not socially acceptable for you to actually physically hurt them, but it's pretty socially acceptable to shoot a petty insult their way at the right time. It's pretty socially acceptable for you to get bitter and to distance yourself from that person, because there are avenues for you to get even, right? You might not have your fist in the air, but there are people in your life who you want to get even with, right? You see, we all have these people. As soon as I said that, you probably had somebody who came to mind. Whether it was somebody who seriously offends you or somebody who kind of does it in a minor sense. But we all have people who rub us the wrong way, right? And the thing is that oftentimes the things that we feel with them, the annoyance, the anger, oftentimes, frankly, it's justified, right? In some sense. Because the person you're dealing with across the table, they have some kind of a character deficiency, right? To be really frank, this person sucks in some part of their life. Right? And so today, I want to deal with this. I want to tackle the question, what do we do with these people? Right? How do we deal with these people that lack character, that have some sort of a character deficiency? And better yet, I want to ask the question, how does Jesus specifically ask us to deal with these people? What do we do? And to look at this, I want to start with the text of Matthew 18, 21 to 35. It's going to be on screen, so I'm going to invite you to kind of turn there, or open up your Bibles. If you have a Bible, that's great. Go on your phone, whatever it is. But let's read this, and I'll read it for you. So starting in verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay you back everything. And the servant's master took pity on him. He canceled the debt and he let him go. But then the servant went out, and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. And he grabbed him, and he began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. You see, his fellow servant fell to his knees and he begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged. And went and they told their master everything that had happened. And then the master had called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed them over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. This is Jesus speaking. He says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So let's head back to the beginning there. We begin with this moment where we see Peter asking a question of Jesus. He asks a very simple question. Jesus, how many times should I forgive somebody? You see, Peter is dealing with what we're talking about. He's not talking about a one-off example here. He's talking about those people in those in your lives that rub you the wrong way, who repeatedly offend you in some sense. And his question is, well, how many times do I have to forgive them? Essentially, how many strikes are we playing with in this game, Jesus? And Peter seems to answer his own question. He goes, is it seven? It seems kind of an odd number, but it's actually super generous. You see, in Peter's day, in general, there was a bit of a three-strike rule. We sometimes still kind of have this, right? If somebody sins against you once, you kind of brush it off. You go, okay, no big deal. That was an accident. Twice, you think, well, it's not necessarily a pattern quite yet. It happened again, but you know what? You're forgiven. But three times at that point, you'd be encouraged by people to kind of push somebody out of your life if it was a serious offense, right? We sometimes do it, right? If you see somebody who creates a pattern of offense against you, that's when you know it's not just a one-off action. There's something that's actually wrong here. And so Peter's offer of seven, well, that's unbelievably generous, right? It kind of looks like Peter took the cultural standard, he doubled it by two, and then because he was talking to Jesus, he added one for good measure, right? And he's like, oh, seven. It's the equivalent of like giving somebody two Tim's gift cards and a coupon rather than just like, you know, the conventional singular, I'm sorry, Tim's gift card, right? Very generous in the time. But jokes aside, Jesus' answer coming after that is really surprising, right? Because Peter's answer is very generous. He says something crazy. He says, seven times, Peter? He says, no, 77 times. Or maybe in your Bibles it says 70 times seven. Whatever you prefer. It's kind of ambiguous, the exact number that Jesus was trying to get at, but the exact number is not the point. What Jesus is trying to say here is that if you're counting, you've missed the point. Yeah, Jesus didn't actually mean to forgive people 77 times or 490 times or some crazy number like that. It's not reasonable. Nobody could ever keep track of that. Jesus is saying to Peter, when somebody offends you, forgive them unconditionally. To those who routinely offend you, not just once, not twice, three times, however many it is, who continually test your patience, who have some sort of character deficiency, Jesus asks you to forgive them unconditionally, as many times as it takes, is what Jesus is saying. Now let's look at what Jesus is saying here and what he's not saying here, okay? Let's briefly go over what forgiveness is and what it's not, okay? Forgiving somebody is not justifying an action, okay? That is to say, forgiveness doesn't make it okay what they've done, all right? It's still wrong, the action they took. The other thing we have to know is forgiveness is not reconciliation. That is to say, reconciliation should always be sought, right? Coming back into unity with somebody in right relationship, that should always be looked for where it's possible. But let me be very clear. If somebody's abused you, physically, emotionally, sexually, whatever it is, and they're unrepentant, and they're still engaging in that action, you should not pursue reconciliation. You should not pursue coming back into relationship with that person. Forgiveness is not putting yourself back in harm's way. That's not what Jesus is saying. But forgiveness, in this case, Jesus is saying is unconditional. That is, it's releasing and letting go of a situation and the negative emotions you might hold against a person. It's recognizing that a situation is so broken and so messed up that you refuse to be a part of it in any way, shape, or form. You break yourself from even the anger that that person has caused you. And according to Jesus, you do this again and again and again. Now you might say, Wes, that's all fine and great on a theoretical level. But you don't know what I'm dealing with. You don't know what this person does to me. This isn't some hockey rivalry. This is real life, Wes. But if you knew what was happening, if Jesus knew how bad this was, I'm telling you, he wouldn't tell me to forgive this person. He'd understand. And I get it. I think we as people, we often romanticize forgiveness. We tend to see things at the vantage point of the end of the story, right? After forgiveness has transpired, from the happily ever after, and we tend to ignore what it takes to get there. You see, I have this friend, and for sake of privacy, we'll call her Sarah. Now, Sarah's story is a tough one. Sarah grew up in the home of an abusive father. She told me, and she learned this at a much later age, that it actually began when she was only a few months old. You see, in her own father's words, he would smack her when she started to act up and cry. You know, the only thing a baby can do to get attention from its parents? He would hit her when she did that. And as she grew up, this pattern of abuse in her life continued. She was routinely hit in places that were easily covered, as it usually happens. Her mother, who knew about all this, continued on in the relationship because she wanted the family to stay together. So she enabled her father. And it wasn't until 18 that Sarah actually left and got out of the house. To this day, her father still refuses to accept fault for his actions. She routinely gets calls and messages for him attempting to justify what he did, saying things like, it takes two for stuff like that to happen, insinuating that in some way it's partially her fault that as a child, her father hit her. What do you do in a situation like this? The people in Sarah's life who she should be able to trust the most have absolutely shattered that trust. I'm asking you guys, what do you do? How in the world is she supposed to forgive them? Now again, maybe your story isn't quite as heavy as Sarah's, or maybe it is, I don't know, but I'm sure everybody in this room in some way identifies with a story like that. You've been hurt deeply by somebody at some level. And forgiveness has just seemed or seems out of the context, right? Like you're saying, I don't want forgiveness. But even if I did, I don't think I could ever get there. Well, Jesus' parable actually deals with that tension, because I'm sure his disciples had the same thoughts that some of us are having right now. Let's take a look at the actual parable. Let's look at the servant in the story, okay? So this servant is described as owing the king an overwhelming amount of money. Jesus literally uses the term 10,000 talents, okay, to describe what was owed. A talent in Jesus' day was worth about 6,000 denarii, okay? And in a work day, on average, the person would pull in a single denarius, the singular form of denarii, okay? So let's break down the math, okay? If the worker owes 10,000 talents, then the servant is going to have to work approximately 60 million days. In a work year of 310 days, that would work out to be 193,000 years of work. A little rough. On top of this, 10,000 was literally the highest counting unit that they had in Jesus' time for finances. This number isn't supposed to make sense. It's the equivalent, basically, of Jesus saying, the servant owed the king a gazillion dollars. Right? That number doesn't make sense. You just know it's massive. Right? Jesus isn't trying to tell Peter about a really big sum. He's exaggerating. The size of debt, in effect, is unpayable. The servant will never be able to repay the king what he owes. It's supposed to be seen as that large. It's supposed to be seen as, well, unforgivable. And that's what makes the king's response so amazing, right? He forgives the unforgivable. He drops the need for repayment. He demonstrates an undeserved and unconditional grace to the servant by forgiving him. He doesn't offer the servant a bargain. It's not like, hey, if you reach a certain point, I'll cut the rest. Nothing like that. The servant did nothing to deserve this. It was grace, right? And he could never do anything to deserve it. He was given it unconditionally. Now, as we go on in the parable, the servant goes on after receiving this forgiveness. He goes on to have the same interaction. The roles are reversed. He's on top. Now, somebody owes him wages. Now, given what we just talked about in terms of finances, the servant owes him literally, it says 100 pieces of silver, but the word is 100 denarii. Okay, and given what we just talked about, that's not insignificant. That's 100 days' work. That's about 3 months' wages. That's a lump sum of money. We'd be upset if somebody owed us that and they kept putting that off to give it to us, right? But what happens in this instance is that the first servant, he mercilessly chokes the second servant, right? Because the second servant couldn't repay the sum, just like he couldn't. Now, when the king hears about this, he tosses the first servant, who he had just forgiven, into prison, citing the servant's inability to forgive the person who owed him a tiny sum of money in comparison to the astronomical debt that that servant owed the king. Does this sound familiar? If you haven't put who's who together in the parable, the king is meant to represent God. And the servant who was forgiven, that's you and me. Yet we've been pardoned from death. We've been pardoned from separation from God, a sum that we could never, ever repay. We've been given the ultimate demonstration of unconditional grace from God. We've been ransomed, that is, bought back to God through Jesus. Our lives have actually been purchased through him, through Jesus' death and resurrection on a cross. So forgiveness for the absolute unforgivable has been given to us freely. And in light of that forgiveness, God is calling us to forgive just as unconditionally. You see, our forgiveness has to be worked out through an appreciation of the grace that's been given to us. We have to not only receive God's grace into our lives, but let it actually affect and transform our lives. If grace has come into your life, it is not enough that it just sits idly by and you just reap the benefits of that. It should change something in your life. A forgiveness should flow from you as it's been poured into you. And so the debt Christ paid for you, it's meant to be seen as so large, so grand, so unimaginable that any slight against you in your life, no matter how horrible or how awful or how painful, it's meant to be seen as minuscule in comparison. And that's not to downplay what's happened to you. It's not. Whatever offense has occurred to you at the hands of others in your life might have been terrible. And you're right. Maybe I have no idea how awful it is. Maybe I don't. I'm young. I've had an easy life. I haven't experienced half of what I'm sure most of you have. But I can tell you a thing or two about grace. And I can say that whatever we're all going through, whatever pain we've experienced at the hands of others, it doesn't hold a candle to what Christ has experienced on that cross. You see, the grace of Jesus, it changes the question in regards to forgiveness. In light of Jesus, the question isn't how could I forgive, but the question better is how could I not forgive? But the wickedness of the servant wasn't his choking. It wasn't his anger. These were part of the problem, but the king very specifically calls the servant wicked for the obvious lack of transformation that grace has had upon his life. Right? He failed to let the king's grace affect him in any way. That was the offense. That was the issue. How could you not forgive that other servant when I've forgiven you? When I was in grade 11, I was in a mentoring relationship with somebody. This guy was named Dave. Dave was an excellent youth leader. He was a great example to myself and also my friends. He would meet with us every other week on Tuesday mornings at 6 a.m. So we could meet before school and work. Now, Dave didn't have to do this, right? This was on his own volition. He decided to start up this relationship with us, but he just decided it was that important and it was that good for us, my friend Matt and I. So he just did it. Every other Tuesday morning for the better portion of a few years, we met together. Now, again, let me remind you the time, 6 a.m. Let me be very clear. Young adult West sucks at getting up early, but teenager West was far worse at getting up early, okay? And on one particular morning, I actually slept in, and I missed the morning altogether. The thing was, circumstantially, Matt did the same thing. So when I woke up 7:30 a.m. the next day to 15 texts from Dave, I felt awful. And so I quickly text Matt, hey, how'd the morning go? Did you get up? He responded to me and said, no, I also slept in. And so now we're panicking because we realized we both just dropped the ball. This guy got up at 6 a.m., drove to both of our houses. Both of us were asleep. We were the worst. We were distraught. And so we called him and we sorely apologized, right? Setting how awful we'd been, how embarrassed we were. And obviously, you know, we weren't expecting him to drop the hammer, you know, scream at us, but we were expecting him to, you know, say the word, right? You know, the one word that hurts more than anything, the D word. We were expecting disappointed, right? We were expecting that word to come up. Parents, if you have a teenager or a child, you might have forgotten because you're older, but saying that word, it hits us right here. We might brush it off and be like, I don't care, but like when you say you're disappointed in us, that hits at another level. So we were expecting this line. I'm not upset. Guys, I'm just disappointed that you didn't wake up. And I mean, we were dreading it because we deserved it. But Dave finally quiets down. He's like, guys, shh, stop, because we're blubbering over the phone, freaking out. And he said this to us. He said, guys, it's all right. I did the exact same thing last month with my mentor. You see, at the same time, he was meeting with our pastor. He told us that he blew it one morning. He slept in one day that they'd been planning for weeks. And the pastor was super gracious with him. And he said that he wants to be the same with us. And he said it was all good. Now, this may sound like a super small thing. You're just a kid who slept in. Who cares, Wes? And I mean, realistically, yeah, it is small. But Dave got it. Right? He was shown grace in his circumstance. And in the same way, he then showed grace to us in the same situation. He was modeling out what Jesus is trying to get across in this parable. He was letting grace permeate his life. He wasn't just accepting it, but he was actually living it out. And as small as him saying that was, in that moment, it was very freeing. And it has always stuck with me. It felt amazing. A weight was just lifted off my shoulders. Now, the situations you're dealing with, again, they are so much bigger than that. But the same principle still stands. God has shown you unconditional grace in your situation for your sin, for your offense to him. How can you not respond with grace to another's offense to you? Like my mentor Dave, if you've experienced grace in your life, how can you not apply it to other situations? Now, after all this, you still might be sitting here saying, Wes, I get it. Like, that sounds great, but it's not realistic. Like, thanks, but no thanks. This just isn't for me. And if that's you today, that's totally cool. That is your choice. But I do need to warn you. To every action, there is a consequence, right? If you choose to not forgive somebody, I promise you, it's not a threat, but there are just repercussions. It happens. If we continue on with Jesus' parable, we see that the servant isn't just scolded, but he's dealt with as well, right? The king tosses him into prison to receive punishment for his actions, right? He commands that the servant is to be tortured until he can pay off his debts, which was an unpayable debt, as we talked about earlier. And then in response to all this, Jesus adds on to the end in verse 35. He says this, kind of coming out of the story, he says, this is how God will treat anybody who is found unforgiving in their own lives. Now that's a terrifying statement. So what does Jesus mean when he's saying that? Well, the end of the parable does seem to be hinting towards eternity. Yet Jesus is hinting at the idea that unforgiveness in this life translates into the next. The unforgiveness you show now will be shown to you. Now very quickly, let me be clear what Jesus doesn't mean, okay? We believe here in the Missionary Alliance of salvation through grace, and I think this parable speaks to that, right? There's nothing the servant could do to deserve the forgiveness of his debts, nothing, and like the servant, there is nothing you can do to earn God's love, to earn God's grace. There's no amount of forgiveness that you could offer to make yourself worth God's grace. Okay, it's a free gift. It's given to you. It's unconditional. But as we talked about earlier, your ability to forgive can be an indication of your understanding and receiving of grace into your life. A pattern of unforgiveness in your life can be a demonstration of a lack of grace in your life. Because grace, as we discussed earlier, it should transform you. It should change you. And when I say a pattern of unforgiveness, I'm not necessarily talking about the cases where you're finding it extremely difficult to forgive somebody. Forgiving somebody can be a long and hard process, right? My friend Sarah has forgiven her mother and her father, but she's told me there are days when she still gets angry and bitter, and she has to consciously go back and remind herself that she's let go of that situation, that she's forgiven them. If that's the case in your life, where you're genuinely trying your best to let go of a situation, to offer forgiveness, that's great. Okay, and if you're struggling some days with regret or bitterness towards them, and you have bad days in that, that's okay. You're on your way, and that's not what Jesus is talking about. It's not. Please don't let me make you think that's what it is. Let me be clear at what it is, though. Jesus is talking about a pattern of unforgiveness. Okay, this is the routine refusal to forgive others in your life. A consistent anger and bitterness towards others, that can be a sign of a lack of grace. And if that's the case, Jesus is saying, hey, there are eternal implications. There are big things that go on here. But here's the thing. I don't think that the consequences of unforgiveness are just in the future. No, there are some major implications in the here and now. And I think this is part of the reason why Jesus makes such a big issue out of this forgiveness. There are real consequences to unforgiveness in your life right now. You see, people talk about hell like it's some place of fire and brimstone, and heaven is like this ethereal castle with, like, you know, angels flying around with like togas and their butts are hanging out. But it's going to sound weird, but eternity is just kind of an amplification and a continuation of what we find ourselves in here. And that's a whole other topic for another time. That might sound weird, but just hold on with me for a second. If you let grace into your life, in some sense, you're already participating in what's to come in heaven. If unconditional forgiveness is what you operate out of, if you let grace permeate through you, then you're already participating in the freedom that God has for you. You're just waiting for the celebration of it. But conversely, on the other side, if you let your life be defined by unforgiveness and bitterness, you're already participating in a form of separation from God. If you routinely and actively refuse to forgive, you're going to find yourself in a prison of bitterness and anger. But we talk about hell like it's some kind of a prison of its own, and it's separation from God, and so it is. But if you let unforgiveness seep into your life right now, you will be in a prison of your own before you get there. Hell's just the continuation of that, right? Unforgiveness is not a prison just in the future, but it's in the here and now. Unforgiveness will affect the way you experience life. If you let unforgiveness bind you, it will restrict you. It's going to sound harsh, but it's true. You cannot do the work of God out of a place of bitterness and anger. It will hinder you massively. Your ability to love and to demonstrate compassion to others, it's going to be hindered. But on the other side, if you let unconditional grace transform you, it will have an effect here and now for the better. Letting a pattern of forgiveness define your life will have a lasting impact on you, and it will actually open yourself up to the work of God in your life and with others around you. To illustrate this and to close things off, I want to talk about a story from a few years back. And I will say this is a fairly serious story. It's got some graphic content to it, so I apologize for that, but we'll try to deal with it well. Approximately 12 years ago, there was a small town, and it still exists, but the small Amish community known as Nickel Mines, okay? A man named Charles Roberts, he entered into the town's schoolroom. They had one schoolroom in the middle of the town. He was armed with a 9mm pistol. He barricaded the door, but before he barricaded, he let all the boys out and one pregnant mom. Left behind in that room with him were 10 girls between the ages of 6 and 13. As soon as the boys escaped, they called for help, and very quickly a hostage situation developed. Police showed up, and over the PA system, they attempted to contact Roberts. And they implored him, open the door, but he refused. At 11:07 that day, Roberts opened fire on the people left in the classroom. A number of bullets were discharged, and 8 of the 10 girls were hit. 5 of them died. After these shots, Roberts took his own life. And he left behind a set of parents, a widowed wife, and 3 fatherless children. Now again, this is a tiny Amish community. In a community this small, there was nobody who wasn't affected by this event. Everybody lost somebody that day. A daughter, a sister, a friend, a husband. Now, this event obviously gained national media attention for the actions committed. It was all over the news. But what you might not know is that after the event, the aftermath, it actually garnered a larger following. It was more newsworthy. You see, immediately after the shooting, the Amish community, they actually came around Roberts' remaining family. Not an hour after the neighbors of the Roberts family, they actually came over to support them. On the day of the shooting, a grandfather of one of the murdered girls was quoted as saying, we can't think evil of this man. A member of the Brethren community that was right next door to the Amish community, he was evaluating the situation, and he said this, I don't think there's anybody there that wants to do anything but to forgive, and not only to reach out, not only that, but to reach out to those who have suffered a loss in that way. The community of Nickel Mines, in response to this unimaginable tragedy, they actually offered forgiveness and compassion to the family that's left behind. the community actually didn't leave the family alone. It's recorded that a few of the men from the community actually went to Charles Roberts' father's house, and they just held the father while he sobbed uncontrollably for an hour. The next day, a community charity was actually established for that family that he left behind. And over 30 members of the community, a good portion of the town's population, they actually showed up at Charles Roberts' funeral to support the family. And his widow was even invited to many of the funerals of the girls who had passed away. In response to all this, Charles' widow wrote a letter to the community, thanking them for the grace, love, and forgiveness that was demonstrated. One of the lines reads as follows: "Your love for our family has helped to provide the healing we so desperately need. Gifts you've given here have touched our hearts in ways no words can describe. Your compassion has reached beyond our family, beyond our community, and is changing the world. And for this, we sincerely thank you." You see, the radical love demonstrated by this community to the Roberts family was not possible. It was not possible without forgiveness. If there was ever a time when anger was valid, if there was ever a time where bitterness and hate was allowed to rule, this was it. But if there was ever a time where compassion and love were needed, it was also this. If there was ever a time that a community needed to rally around a family, this was it. The only thing that could facilitate this, the only thing that made it possible, was forgiveness. Right? Unconditional forgiveness allowed the love of God to minister to a family at a time of unimaginable brokenness. Let me just finish off with this reiteration. If grace has entered into your life, it will be transformational. A life of forgiveness should mark the lives of people who have been forgiven. No matter what the degree of offense, no matter what the quantity of offense, no matter the pain involved, we're called to offer unconditional forgiveness to the people around us. The character flaws in another person are an opportunity to demonstrate the grace that God has given us. Character deficiencies, big and small, from the unimaginable to the minor hockey league rivalry, they're all opportunities for us to demonstrate the grace and the forgiveness that we've received. It's a time for you to show your own character. At the end of the day, I never threw the fist. I let him go. And I don't know if that ever had an effect on him. In fact, I'm pretty sure it didn't. I'm pretty sure the guy still doesn't like me. We don't ever talk, but that's not the point. We're called to forgive unconditionally. I let that go. At times, like with the Amish community, forgiveness is going to have a huge impact. And at others, it's going to make no difference. But that doesn't matter, because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And to those who still live in that sin, Christ still died for them. And so in our daily lives, as we come across those who offend us, as we come across people who in some way lack in character, we're called to forgive them unconditionally. We are called to demonstrate the grace we've received from God in the lives of others. And so with that, I'm going to pray and invite the worship team back up, because you guys have one more song. I just want to acknowledge really quickly, though, I get it. Forgiveness is an incredibly tough topic. You guys can come back up and get ready. I'll just pray in a moment. But it's something, like I said, that can be incredibly difficult to go through and to bring yourself through that process. So I acknowledge what I've said here. It's biblical and it's awesome, but it's hard. And so if you'd like prayer at any point during today, I'd love to do that. If you'd like to talk about it, I'd love to do that as well. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the Christmas season. Thank you for your son, Jesus, who was born here on this earth, God, and who would grow up to die for us, God. Father, thank you for the forgiveness that is offered through the penalty that Jesus paid for us, God. You gave us grace, God, freely, unconditionally, at the cost of your son. And so we just thank you for that. Father, for those of us in here who are struggling with the concept of forgiveness, unforgiveness, what that looks like, God, would you speak to them now? Holy Spirit, would you just whisper to them in the gentle voice that you have? Would you draw them nearer to you? Would you show them where to go, what to do in these situations, God, where they might feel forgiveness is just out of the conversation? Would you bring it back into the conversation, Father? Would you help us all today? I pray this in your son's name. Amen.